The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to The Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for tuning in today. We are addressing this very important matter of the Christian faith, the fall of man, sin, and the need for salvation. Let us pray that our God would give us grace for this occasion. Heavenly Father, we first ask that you would glorify yourself through what we attempt to say today. That is, may you bless to the degree our words are true to your words in your Holy Bible. We pray that the Holy Spirit would do a great work in the minds and hearts of those who listen. We acknowledge and affirm that your word is the instrument that you have chosen to employ in the salvation of your people. Your word causes people to come to life spiritually. We affirm your glory in this. We thank you, Father, that you are also able to rekindle the flame of love in the hearts of your people. And I pray that you would do so in our hearts today. May you give us a fresh love for your word, a fervent, renewed desire for your glory. May you give us a concern for the souls of your people, the ones that you have set your love upon from eternity. And may you give them grace today through your word. For I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I would like us to consider the meaning and implications of another parable of our Lord that presses on professing believers in Jesus Christ their responsibility to live circumspectly and with view to a future judgment when their profession of faith will be scrutinized as to whether it is true or false, genuine or spurious. There will be a judgment of works for all people who have ever lived on God's earth. The evil works will condemn the unbeliever for having broken God's law, having sinned against knowledge and opportunity, having sinned in thought and attitude, speech and actions. And Jesus will consign them to hell, and there they will suffer the just penalty of God for their lawlessness in God's world. But the Bible teaches that professing believers will also be judged according to their works. Paul included himself when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," is what Paul wrote. Now the judgment of works for believers will be an examination for each of us who profess to know Christ, a scrutiny of what we have thought, what we have felt, that is, our attitudes, what we have spoken, our words, as well as our actions. Now, our works will not be the ground of our salvation. God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, will be the ground of our acceptance and our escape of judgment, our exoneration on the day of judgment. But an examination of our works, our lives, will determine if we were indeed true believers or whether or not we were simply hypocrites, claiming to be Christian but living otherwise. It won't be the confession of our lips that saves us, but rather the confession that is proven by our lives. And there will be many in that day who will only then discover their lost condition, perhaps after years of attending church faithfully, claiming to be Christian, but discover only at the last, on the day of judgment, that they had never been truly converted to Christ. As our Lord Jesus himself taught toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now that's Matthew 7, 20 and following. And so Jesus said there will be many professing Christians who will be consigned to hell, who thought themselves to have been Christians when they were not. They claimed to know Jesus, but Jesus did not claim to know them. And I think, by the way, that's the kind of question that we should be asking ourselves and asking of others. Not, do you know Jesus? Why, everybody claims that they know Jesus. But rather, does Jesus know you? He will say to many on the day of judgment who claim to know him, I never knew you. Now, I would like us to give our attention to the parable of the talents, which is recorded for us in Matthew 25, verses 13 through 30. These were the words of our Lord Jesus to his 11 apostles who were with him on the Mount of Olives the night he was betrayed and arrested. But these words also apply to you and me if indeed we profess to be his disciples. Let me read this parable. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents, and here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward and saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, and so I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. And so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to every one who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, let us first consider the details of the parable, and then we will consider the meaning of the parable. Our Lord gave this parable in the context of his Olivet Discourse. We dealt with the parable of the 10 virgins in the last few days, which our Lord gave to his disciples just before he gave this one. But now we address this second parable. The parable involves a wealthy man who takes a long journey, but he first entrusts his business dealings with his servants. To the one servant, whom he deemed to have the most ability among his servants, he gave 5 talents to invest and manage in his absence. To a second servant, who had less ability, he entrusted 2 talents. And lastly, he gave 1 talent to the one who seemed to have little ability. A talent was a measure of money in the first century Roman Empire. It was a large sum of money. 1 talent was the equivalent of what a common day laborer could earn over the period of 15 years, and therefore 5 talents of money was an enormous sum, more money than a common man could earn in his entire lifetime. And 2 talents was a great deal of value as well, perhaps 30 years worth of labor. The servants had plenty of time to earn money through their investments, for the wealthy man had gone for a long time, as we read in Matthew 25:19. When he returned, he called his servants to himself in order for them to give to him an accounting of their stewardship. And so the servant who had 5 talents had made 5 more. The man who had been given 2 talents doubled his money also. But the third man was an unprofitable servant. He failed to earn any money from the single talent that had been entrusted to him. He had buried the money in a place where he would later recover it when his master returned from his trip. And by the way, this was the common manner in which people saved their money or valuables in a day when banks were not widespread. This servant gave a reason that he had not invested the money. He believed his master to be a cruel taskmaster, and so out of fear he hid his money and returned it to the master on the day he came among them. But the servant was wicked and slothful. He should have at least invested the money with bankers, earning simple interest. And the parable concludes with the talent being taken from him and given to the one with 10 talents. And so our Lord then gave several concluding statements of application. For to every one who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let's consider the meaning of the parable. Now again, we have just addressed the parable of the 10 virgins in the last few broadcasts. We said that it was a parable to instruct us about those who professed to be disciples of Jesus Christ, claiming to be Christians, but that true disciples were distinguished in this group from hypocrites. The test within the story of the parable of the 10 virgins was if they were ready for the appearance of the bridegroom and his wedding party, when it would call upon them to join the wedding procession. The parable of the 10 virgins was not a parable about all people without exception, but it was a parable about those who claimed to be Christians. And this parable of the talents is also about professing Christians. This parable also addresses what will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that true Christians will be distinguished from false Christians. True Christians are depicted by the 2 servants who had been entrusted with money to invest for their master. The professing Christian, but who is actually unconverted to Christ, is depicted by the servant who was given 1 talent of money, but who failed to invest it in the time that had been given to him. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be an examination of how professing Christians lived, which will either confirm or discredit their claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. A professing Christian's good works will be examined before the Lord at his second coming. The true Christian will be distinguished from the hypocrite because good works will have substantiated the reality of his faith and life, that he indeed was a devoted believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, as in other contexts where similar ideas are present, we need to remind ourselves that the purpose of this parable is not to teach or illustrate the ground or the basis of the sinner's salvation. Salvation cannot be earned, achieved, accomplished, or obtained through self-effort, even if it's a sinner's effort which is assisted or borne along by God's grace. The Bible does not teach that obtaining salvation is synergistic, that is, through the combination of God's mercy and grace and human effort. But rather, the Bible teaches that salvation is monergistic. It is due solely to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. When someone believes that his own work contributes even in the least degree to his own salvation, he has departed from the grace of God that brings salvation, that is the salvation that is taught in the Scriptures. Now this is seen clearly in Romans 11, in which Paul describes a remnant of Jews that God had chosen to be saved, chosen by his grace, not due to their works. Paul wrote in Romans 11:6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would be no longer grace." You see, God saves us by his grace alone. He does so by working faith in us, sustaining faith in us by his power. This faith is that by which we have been united with Christ when we first believed the gospel. And so salvation is wholly by God's grace through faith alone, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Galatians 5, Paul wrote that for one to add the least amount of credit to human effort in obtaining salvation renders one no longer attempting to relate to God due to his grace alone, but rather due to one's false thinking that he can save himself through law-keeping. In other words, he believes salvation is obtained part or in all by the merit of his own works. And this is heresy. This is error. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 2 through 9, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And so there's only one way of salvation, which is by God's grace alone. No one can be saved by keeping God's laws. Why? Well, first, no one can keep God's law perfectly, which is God's demand if one's to attempt to come to him on those terms. And secondly, God never intended his law to be a way of salvation for sinners. God gave his law in order to reveal to sinners their sinfulness, so that they might see their need for salvation through God's grace in Jesus Christ alone. As Paul wrote in Galatians 3:10 and following, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Again, that's Galatians 3:10-13. Now, I hope that we're all familiar with these things, for these truths are essential and foundational to biblical Christianity. They are the ABCs of biblical salvation. And so works in no way contribute to our salvation. But listen carefully. Works will most certainly accompany our salvation. Works are produced in one and by one who is saved by grace. And so we read in Ephesians 2:8 and following earlier, and now we add to them verse 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so we have not been saved by our works, but rather we have been saved by God's work of grace in us. We are his workmanship. But he created us for a purpose, and that being good works. He has created us anew in Christ so that we should walk in them, or live in the performance of doing these good works. And because this is God's work, and it is in God's purpose that those who have salvation walk in good works, he sees to it that we who are Christians live in this manner. Nevertheless, although our works are due to God's working in us, we are to see our responsibility to strive always to walk in this manner as we look to the Lord to enable us to do so. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12-16. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now, let's just consider for a few moments what Paul wrote here before we return to the parable of the talents. Paul first describes these Christians in the church at Philippi as ones who have always obeyed. They were responsive to the apostles' instruction and were obedient to God's word. He's not saying they were perfect Christians. There is no such one to be found anywhere. But true Christians are known by their obedience to the will of God. Paul exhorted his readers to continue to live in obedience, knowing that God is working in them by His grace, giving them both the desire and ability to live in obedience to Him. They were to be willingly compliant to God, not grudgingly, but out of love for God their Father, whose children they are. They were to do all things without grumbling or questioning. That is, they were to live before God not reluctantly or defiantly, challenging what they are to do before God. They were always to have in their focus a reliance wholly upon the word of life, as Paul described it. Now, why did Paul wish for them to live in this manner? So that on the day of judgment, Paul may rejoice in the fact that they received their full and final salvation. Paul, then, would be proud in a good sense, in knowing that he had not wasted his time and effort on them. As he wrote, "Then I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul was concerned that all his effort among them to bring them to salvation needed to be affirmed and confirmed by their obedience, their good works, which would be assessed in the day of Christ. If they stood in the judgment on the day of Christ and their lives had not been characterized by obedience and good works, they would not inherit salvation. Paul's labor among them would have been in vain. And so we have confirmed for us in Philippians 2, and it's true in so many other places of Scripture, the necessity of good works as evidence of salvation, evidence that will be scrutinized by Christ on the day of judgment. We cannot be saved by our good works, but we cannot be saved without good works. It was John the Apostle who wrote, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by this it is evident, it is manifest, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." That's 1 John 3:7-10. This truth that good works will be the basis of future judgment to prove our claim to faith in Jesus is confirmed for us in this parable of the talents in Matthew 25. All three of these servants are seen to be ones who profess to be servants of Jesus Christ. Two of them lived in a manner so as to serve the master who had entrusted money to them to invest while he was gone. And when he returned, he pronounced them blessed, and he rewarded them for their faithful stewardship. But the one who had only one talent did nothing with it. His life was spent with no consideration of the responsibility he had before him. His destiny is eternal hell. Jesus said in this parable, "Cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Pain, suffering, remorse, endless punishment is his destiny. He is declared to be judged by his stewardship that he was a worthless servant. He's cast into outer darkness. And there are a number of ideas about future punishment that seem to be somewhat incongruent with one another. The Revelation describes the final destiny of the damned to be a lake of fire. On that day, it said, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Here, it's described as outer darkness. How can the two be viewed as compatible with one another? How can a lake of fire be characterized as outer darkness? But these terms should be seen as accurate descriptions of what the torment of hell will be like. The lake of fire is an emblem to describe almost unimaginable pain and suffering for sin. An outer darkness depicts the solitary experience and the sense of hopelessness that will characterize the damned through eternity. May the Lord help us, we who claim to be disciples of Jesus, not to be like this servant with one talent who failed to order his life according to his stewardship before his Lord. and prove to be damned in the last. Until next time, may God richly bless you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit PaulRents.com for party and equipment rentals.